all of us here would probably say, if you were to be asked by me or someone from the church here, that you have a Christian faith and that living for God is important to you. But the question we want to look at this morning is, just how important is it for you living for God? What is it that motivates you? What is it that gets you up every morning? What are you thinking about during each day? As we live our lives, it's always important for us to be able to assess on a regular basis what we're living for. Now, we might say we're Christians and we might say we're living for God, but when you think about what motivates you through the day and what you're actually doing and why you're doing it, then who are you really living for? What are you searching for? And what is it that motivates you? As Christians, we're supposed to be living for God. Now, some people say they live for themselves, and perhaps they have the right to say that. You know, in this day and age, you're not going to be arrested for saying I live for myself and for my own goals in life. In fact, you see often some famous sportsmen who are out there, who often are the successful ones, who say you just have a dream and to live for that dream. And who knows what you can achieve. There are some people out there like that. But the Bible tells us, if you live for yourself without living for God, then in reality, you're actually living for Satan. To truly live for yourself, you need to live for God. If we live for God, then the Bible tells us that is the best thing that we can do for ourselves individually, to live for God. Especially when we consider the long-term perspective of where the universe is heading. One day, the full appearance of God's kingdom will take place. And you've got to think about, what is your situation going to be like on that day? So the importance of living for God is something that is stressed in the Bible, and it's something that comes across quite clearly here in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We all need to have God as our number one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul tells us that we need to flee idolatry. We need to worship the one true God, the God who created the universe and who controls all things. The God who has revealed himself through Moses and the prophets and ultimately through Jesus, who is God as he has chosen to reveal himself in human form. Living for God, according to Paul, is important. We need to make sure that we're living for God. We might say we're Christians, but how are we actually living? How important is God in our lives? Now, in order to prove that Christians need to avoid idolatry, Paul points out the incompatibility between Christian participation in the Lord's Supper and participating in pagan worship. In verse 16, he mentions the cup of blessing that we bless and the bread that we break. In the Jewish Passover, it was traditional for four cups to be present, and each of those four cups would be filled with wine. The cup of blessing was the third cup in the Passover ceremony, and it was to be drunk by everyone who was present after the main meal. The cup of blessing was associated with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his goodness and his provision. And it is that cup that Jesus used in the Last Supper to be a foreshadowing of his sacrificial death, through which the new covenant would be established. When we as Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper, the wine or grape juice of the cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus. And by drinking it, we're acknowledging that it's only by receiving Jesus' sacrifice through faith that our sins can be forgiven. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're actually sharing spiritually in the blood of Christ. There's a faith link. As we take that cup, it's an act of faith linking us to the blood of Jesus. Similarly, with the bread. In the Jewish Passover, unleavened bread was eaten together with the Passover lamb. The bread came to be associated over time with the Passover lamb and functioned as a reminder of how God had saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. In the Last Supper, Jesus took the unleavened bread and used it as a symbol of his own body, which would be broken on the cross for our salvation. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper by eating the bread, we're actually acknowledging that it's only by receiving the sacrifice of Jesus' body on the cross by faith that our sins can be forgiven. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're sharing spiritually in both the body and the blood of Christ. Now you might recall when Jesus held his Last Supper with the disciples. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread and broke it and distributed it to all of the disciples present so that they could eat. It seems as though there was only one loaf present that was shared by everyone there. And Paul confirms this in verse 17. There was only one loaf, and this one loaf symbolized the unity of the disciples together. Individually, we're many, aren't we? But as we unite ourselves to Jesus through faith in him, we become parts of his body. And as parts of his body, we're related to each other. This is why Paul says in verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are actually one body, for we all partake of the one loaf together. So the Lord's Supper doesn't just symbolize our faith union with Christ's body and blood, it also symbolizes our faith union with each other in Christ. Just as the parts of your own physical body are connected together, we individual Christians are connected to one another through the common bond that we have in Jesus. That common bond which comes as a result of the common faith that we have in Jesus as Lord. So participating in the Lord's Supper, therefore, has implications for our unity. But the main point that Paul wants to stress here is that the Christian tradition of the Lord's Supper, which is also known as communion or the Eucharist, implies that we are united to Christ. And that's important for us to consider. Because if we're united to Christ, then how can we unite ourselves with anything that competes with or is incompatible with that union? Paul goes on to ask the Corinthians to consider what happened to Israelite worshippers who came whenever they brought a sacrifice to be killed at the temple. What would happen is that the worshipper would bring a good quality animal to the priests at the altar. The worshipper would then identify with the animal which was about to be killed by laying his hands on its head. And then the person who brought the sacrifice would have the job of killing the animal, and then the priest would throw the blood from that animal around the base of the altar. And if the sacrifice that had been brought was a peace offering, then the worshipper would also get to eat some of the sacrifice. Following this custom, Paul asks in verse 16, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? The answer is yes. And the implication of what Paul is saying here is clear. We Christians need to avoid eating food that has been offered to idols. Not because the food that is offered to idols in and of itself can pollute us. Sacrificial meat is just meat. There's nothing strange about it. There's nothing poisonous about it. We know that under the new covenant, food is neither here nor there. Food can't affect our spiritual condition before God. But saying that Christians need to avoid food offered up to idols is something that is important here for Paul to point out. And he's saying this not because idols are somehow real. He denies that fact. Idols, they're made of gold or silver or bronze or wood. They're just lifeless bits of material. Idols aren't real spiritually. But the idol, even though it's not real spiritually, does stand for some kind of spiritual truth. And that's the issue. In verse 20, Paul notes that food offered up to idols is actually offered up to demons. It's not offered up to God. So if we were to eat anything offered up to an idol, we're actually joining in the act of offering up that meat to demons. And it's not good for Christians to have fellowship with demons. In fact, having fellowship with God rules out having fellowship with demons, and vice versa. As Paul points out in verse 21, you are not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're not able to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. To be united to Christ, but then to have fellowship with demons, is actually to provoke God to jealousy. You belong to Him. You shouldn't be having fellowship with demons. As Christians, being faithful in our service of the one true God is vitally important. Getting involved in idolatry and worshipping demons arouses God's jealousy and His righteous anger. And if we go down that pathway and refuse to repent, then God will deal with us just like He did Israel of old. And when you think about it, Old Testament Israel's big sin was the sin of idolatry. It led to the curses of the covenant coming down against the nation, the curses of death and destruction. Paul reminds us that we're not stronger than God, so it's a bad idea to provoke Him to jealousy. What Paul is saying here is that we need to avoid getting involved in idolatry. But at this point, there's a bit of a question about how Paul's teaching here in chapter 10 fits in with his teaching back in chapter 8. Back in chapter 8, some of you might remember, Paul taught that Christians could eat food that has been offered up to idols as long as there were no other Christians around with a weak conscience who knew about it. But here in chapter 10, he seems to be quite strong in saying that we shouldn't be eating such meat. How are we to reconcile these things? Well, the way to reconcile what Paul's teaching in chapter 8 and what he's teaching here in chapter 10 is probably to understand that here in chapter 10, he isn't ruling out Christians eating meat that has been offered up to idols per se, but he is ruling out Christians eating meat that has been offered up to idols while you are participating in religious activity that isn't Christian. If it's just food that was offered up to idols in the process of slaughtering it, and then that food was sold in the marketplace, then Paul's attitude is, if no fellow Christian objects to you eating such food, then you should be free to eat such food. But if the food is eaten as part of a religious act, then as Christians, obviously, we shouldn't participate in that religious act by eating that food. Now, to give you an example, those of you who go shopping in the supermarket, you if you look carefully on the labels of a lot of the foods, you'll see that it says halal. Good Muslims only eat food that is halal. And there are lots of products out there that when you look on the label, it will say halal. Otherwise, Muslims wouldn't be able to eat it, and people want to sell their produce. Halal food simply means that any animal product used in that food has been slaughtered by a Muslim who prayed in the name of Allah as the animal was killed. Now, what do we do as Christians when we see halal on the label of things? Do we have a problem with that? Well, I think applying the principles of Paul here, we can say that Christians can eat halal food as long as it isn't an act of worship to the Muslim God. And as long as there's no Christian or non-Christian around who will misunderstand what we're doing as we're eating that food. So, that's probably a good thing that we have that principle, because it would mean, otherwise, I wouldn't be able to eat Vegemite. Anyone else here who likes Vegemite? Not really. Few people. If you look on your Vegemite jar, it will say halal. So, I'm glad that given Paul's principles there, as long as when I have my Vegemite toast, I'm not viewing it as an act of worship to the Muslim God. And normally, when I eat my Vegemite toast, it's home, so no one else is going to object to me eating that halal food on my bread. And as long as you can eat it with good conscience before God and others, then you can still enjoy it like you used to, perhaps, before you knew that Vegemite is certified as halal along with many other foods. But apart from halal food, I assume that for most of us here, the issue of participating in non-Christian religious activity is probably not a big issue. Now, obviously, those of us here who interact with the Chinese community, either regularly or every so often, do have to be careful that we don't involve ourselves in worship practices or customs that are distinctively Taoist or Confucian or Buddhist. Everything we do as Christians must be consistent with Christian teaching. But for those of us who don't interact with the Chinese community much, then the issue of non-Christian religious practices is probably something that I guess we might only encounter when we visit a friend's house, or perhaps when we go travelling and we visit various places, and perhaps you go to a temple or a mosque as a tourist. Now, in regards to that issue, I don't know what people think, but I believe that there's nothing necessarily wrong if a Christian wants to go to a temple or to visit a mosque. But you have to go there to learn about what they do, or to just see that place of worship, to see what it looks like. You don't go there, obviously, as a Christian, to worship. So that means when you go to such places, you need to avoid participating in explicitly religious practices. Now, I remember back a decade or so ago when I was studying in Vietnam. I was there as a foreign student, and there were other foreign students around. And every so often, the school that we were studying at would organise for us students to go and visit significant sites. And most of those sites had some kind of religious significance for the local people. Most of the sites were basically various types of temple. I remember when we went along to such sites, some of the students, some of them were Aussie, others were Westerners, probably not Buddhist, right? But many of the students would take the incense sticks and go up before the altar or in front of the image of the god in the temple or the Buddha and put the incense sticks up there. As a Christian, my view was that it wouldn't be right for me to do so. And I do remember some of my teachers actually wondering why I didn't do that when it seemed like most of the other students did. I know that over time, some of them came to understand why I didn't do that. If it doesn't offend anyone, then it's okay for us as Christians to go and look at such places. But as a Christian, we shouldn't get involved with anything that is distinctively the religious practice of a different religion. Of course, if visiting other places of worship is something that might be troubling to the conscience of a fellow Christian who knows us, then, for the sake of that person's conscience, we shouldn't visit such places. If we know that that could potentially be a stumbling block to any fellow brother or sister in Christ who just happens to have a weak conscience. We've talked about how we should respond in explicitly religious situations. But we also need, as Christians, to think about all of the other situations which are out there, which we might not necessarily categorise as being religious. Because I believe what Paul is telling us here and the principles that we have in this passage of Scripture also apply to non-religious situations as well. Paul's main idea in verses 14 through to 22 is what he stated right at the very beginning, back in verse 14, that we are to flee idolatry. The bigger question that arises out of that for each one of us to consider today is, to what extent are we actually serving God in everything that we do? Every day, when you wake up in the morning to the time when you go to sleep at night, what is it that motivates you? And who are you serving when you do everything that you do? Now, every day, while we're awake, each one of us, we do all sorts of different things, either consciously or unconsciously. We eat, we drink, we brush our teeth, we talk to people in our family, we talk to strangers, we go to school, we go to work, perhaps we cook dinner, and a lot of us, particularly younger ones I guess, we play all sorts of different games. Lots of different things we do every day. And a lot of those things we'll do simply out of habit. A lot of the things we do them because we want to do those things. But if it's just out of habit, or just out of self-desire that we're doing those things, isn't it basically just an act of idolatry? If you're not doing what you do for God, what's the difference between explicitly bowing down and worshipping a different God compared to just doing something because you want to do it? In a sense, you're just serving yourself. Isn't that also a form of idolatry? But what Paul is encouraging us here to do is, instead of serving ourselves or any other false gods, we need to be serving God. And this involves developing a conscious attitude of service to God in everything that we do. Now, how conscious are you of serving God in every waking moment? A lot of us just go through the day doing the things we do, not even thinking about God or how what we do relates to Him. Just make sure that how you live your life each day isn't effectively provoking God to jealousy. If you're thoughtlessly just doing the things you're doing, we could argue that you're simply just serving demons. God deserves thoughtful and dedicated service. That is one application of what it means for us as Christians to flee from idolatry.